sin. I am a great world expert on sin. I've spent all my life doing it. I know as much about it as anybody can know about the subject, really. Well, more than most of you, because I'm older than most of you. I've had more practice than most people. But where you really learn about sin is not in the practice of doing it. Where you learn about it is in the Bible. That's why non-Christians never understand sin properly. They don't even understand what it is. Most of them equate it with sex in Australia, certainly with enjoyment, and as frequently with anything that their conscience prods them about, which of course is less and less as the years roll on. Sin is one of the demonstrably true statements of Christianity. That is, you can't always prove the things of Christianity. You can't prove that, well, God is three persons in one God. That's not a hard thing. That's not an easy thing to prove in the normal terms of how people think in our community. You can know it by the word of God, but you've got to demonstrate the word of God is the word of God, and there's a whole set of other things. But sin, everybody actually believes in sin because everybody experiences it personally. You can really talk about people as they are and what they know. I mean, you only have to ask a person as to whether they've locked their car to realise that they believe in sin. I mean, if there's no such thing as sin, what did you lock your car for? Why have you taken insurance against burglary if you don't believe in sin? Indeed, why do you bother reading the newspapers? So it's one of those things that you can prove. All of the things that we're saying tonight would be proved just from experience of it. Very easy. But sin is a uniquely Christian notion. The other philosophies of the world, the other religions of the world, don't really have the idea of sin. It's a biblical idea. Indeed, some of the people, the atheists in our community, even deny it, which just shows how silly they are. When you look up a dictionary, I tried out one dictionary, I think it was the Oxford English Dictionary. It said sin is, quote, a transgression against divine law or principle of morality. Well, they've got it wrong. Because they haven't understood the Creator. Sin has to do with the Creator. Some years ago, for fun, I did Philosophy 1 at New South Wales University. And a lecturer there, a very nice man who's still on the staff, and a keen atheist, said that if you want to get rid of sin in the world, all you have to do is get rid of God. And all the atheists laughed, and all the Christians shook their fists. Intellectual fists, you know. And of course, the philosopher was right. Perfectly right. If there was no God, there would be no sin. Absolutely right. Because sin is rebellion against God. If you don't have a God, you don't have rebellion against God. He's completely right. Indeed, that is why non-Christians don't want to have God, because of sin. It's the very reason they want to do away with God, because if you do away with God, you do away with the diagnosis of your own person as a sinner. You do away with right and wrong, and therefore you're no longer in the wrong. If there's no God, I'm never wrong, because everything's right. Except what other people are doing to me, which is part of the stupidity of the non-Christian world. Now, throughout the Bible, sin is, again, taught. It's assumed, it's explained. There's lots of references to it. The key area, of course, is Genesis 2 and 3. If we're going to understand sin, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, is the exposition of sin in the Bible, and we'll be dealing with that to some extent tonight. In Romans chapter 3, Paul gathers together a whole string of Old Testament quotations about sin, and they're listed out there in Romans 3, verses 9 following through to about verse 18. He quotes Psalm 5, 9, 10, 7, 14, 1 to 3, which is the same as Psalm 53, 1 to 3, Psalm 36, 1, Psalm 143, Ecclesiastes 7, 20, and Isaiah 57, whatever that was. And no one can write that fast, apparently. I see. Well, 59, verses 7 to 8. Now, that's just two passages then. Genesis 2 and 3 and Romans 3. But Romans 3 is able to gather up passages from all over the Old Testament and say, see, sin's everywhere. Sin, everybody sins. All people are sinful. Because that's what the Bible in the Old Testament is saying. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, when he talks about eating and food and how food cannot defile you, because it's not what's outside that goes into a person that defiles him, but what is inside and comes out of them that defiles them. And he says in Mark 7, and it's the top left-hand side of the left-hand column, verse 20, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The evil of this world is located in us, in our hearts, our persons, our beings, our conscience, our nature, in us. That's where evil is to be found, in us. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart of man is desperately evil and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" The very character of our hearts is sin, deceit, lies. "I said in my heart," said the psalmist, "all men are liars." All men are liars. In the old Church of England prayer book services, we had a service called the Churching of Women, which was a thanksgiving service for childbirth. And there were two psalms that you could read, either of these two psalms. The baby just brought along to church for the first time with the mother, a few weeks after birth, you see. And then you could read the psalm, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labour, labour in vain." Your alternative psalm was, "I said in my heart, all men are liars." I've never actually seen anyone use either psalm, really. In fact, I've never seen the service conducted. We might give it a burl later with the Spencers. But the character of man, you see, is desperately sinful, evil, deceitful, wicked. It's the character of it. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. He's saying about a prayer. It just shows the assumption of Jesus. Just listen to the assumption of Jesus in Matthew 7. "Ask and it'll be given you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be opened to you," etc. Right? "Which of you, if his son asks for bread," verse 9, "which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts?" See the assumption of Jesus? If you, who are evil, know how to give good, the whole argument will fail if man is not evil. But Jesus knows the hearts of men. Evil. That is his judgment. Come with me into Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Up here, this microphone is sounding just a little bit loud for me. I don't know if it is down there, but I can raise my voice a bit, so that makes it a bit easier for me. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 2. "As for you," rustle of paper, please. Ephesians 2. "You may have fallen asleep, I haven't." No, Bible paper. Opportunities later. Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." Notice the description of people. Dead. Dead how? "In transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient." Well, it doesn't sound like everybody, but it certainly sounds around about, doesn't it? But listen to the next bit. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature the objects of wrath." See the Bible's view of man? All people everywhere are under the powers and principalities of evil, and all of us by nature have a sinful nature, and all of us follow our sinful nature, and so all of us are actually dead in sins and trespasses. Come across with me to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, if we claim, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." If we claim to be without sin, we're self-deceived, which of course is the most pathetic state of life, isn't it? To actually deceive yourself, to lie to yourself. It's pretty stupid lying to other people, but to lie to yourself really is the pits. If you claim that you are without sin, you are self-deceived. You have no truth in you. And so this is what I mean when I say that this doctrine of Christianity is demonstrable. Because when you're talking to people, you only have to ask them, "Have you ever done anything that is wrong?" Now, have you ever met a person who will say, "No, never"? Of course not. But the only philosophy of life which teaches that everybody has done things that is wrong is Christianity. It's a uniquely Christian view. And it's one that you can test out with any audience anywhere. You only have to ask, hands up those who have never ever told a lie. Huh? And you always get one galah who sticks his hand up and tells a lie then and there. But there he is, yes.
third from the back, right on the left-hand side. And you always get one. But in fact, of course, everyone knows. Everyone's a liar. I in particular. That's how everyone relates to it, isn't it? Sometimes they hope there'll be someone around who can say, I have never told a lie. But, you know, we don't like sitting with politicians too often. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and pure us from all unrighteousness. Now, cop verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make out him, that is God, to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. So if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar. And if you say that you've never sinned, you're saying God's a liar. That's the character of the Bible's teaching. Sin. It's all over the place. And the concepts that we need to bring out about sin are three. Firstly, it's universality. Now, that's come out to us in those Bible references, haven't it? That's the stress of Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. It's stressed all throughout there. It's in that passage in 1 John that we just had there. It's the teaching of what the scriptures are about, that everyone, everywhere, is sinful. There are no exceptions. Now, it's again very different for the world. How does the world explain for the corruption and the wrongness that's in the world? I mean, when you're chatting to your neighbours, what do they say is to where the problems are? It's the politicians, or it's the organised crime, or it's always somebody else out there, isn't it? That there's a lot of good people around, and then there's a few rotters. And we've caught some of them and locked them up down in Long Bay, but then there's still others around. And so the crimes of the world are Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Joe Stalin, Joe, whatever his other name is. And you can blame them all on these kinds of big sinners, whereas we little folk, well, we're really salt of the earth, honest folk. And when you start talking, you say, what about telling lies? Do you tell lies? Yeah, well, it's all right for me. I'm not standing for politics. I'm allowed to. I mean, there's always this double standard, isn't it? Which gives certain people credit for all the sin of the world and lets the rest of us off. The Bible is saying all of us are sinful. The difference between them and me is they've had more opportunity to do it more publicly than I have. The reason people don't sin more is lack of opportunity. The reason you don't sin more is lack of opportunity. Given opportunity, you'll surprise yourself. Because you have lied to yourself. You do deceive yourself. You think you're better than you are. You ever felt that when you've sinned? You know, done something wrong? Dropped your standard? You've got a moral principle that says, I shouldn't do this, and then you catch yourself doing it. And you say, oh, what did I do that for? You see, you've deceived yourself into thinking you're better than you are. That's why you did it. That's why you're caught by surprise. We've all had that experience. I love talking about this being sin because I know I'm talking to you. Anyway, you all sit there very passive. I'm not going to show any sign. No one lights up bright red unless the person beside them sees. I mean, you know, you don't give out any indication at the moment. You don't have to. No temptation comes that which is not common to man. All I've got to do is think of my own temptations, talk to you, and you've got them too, haven't you? Exactly the same. Precisely. I never have to work up illustrations. I just talk about myself when I talk about sin. And at the same time, I'm talking to every person individually on the subject. The Bible says it, you see. The Bible understands me. It's universal. Now, there are two exceptions that are suggested. Jesus is the first exception. See, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, in him there was no sin. In him there was no sin. Jesus challenges his contemporaries, which of you accused me of sin, in John 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He knew no sin. Or we're in 1 John. 1 John, you see, has said, everyone sins. But look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, 5. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus is the one who is without sin, and the only one who is without sin. However, other people have suggested that Mary is without sin. That in order to her to have a sinless son, she herself had to be without sin. There is absolutely no biblical evidence that Mary is without sin. There's no evidence at all to that. She is considered to be one of the disciples. She was there on the day of Pentecost. She is a faithful follower of Jesus. But within the New Testament, she is given no prominence or significance other than being a faithful Christian in need of salvation, just like any and every other person, and who is a woman of God, greatly blessed by God, but a woman of God who was saved through the death of Jesus Christ for her sins. In Luke chapter 11, you see, we read this kind of thing. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." See, Mary's given no special priority or place or significance in the teaching of Christianity, in the teaching of Jesus Christ. She is a godly woman who had the great privilege of having our Lord as her son, and who was one who came to faith in Jesus Christ and was saved through him. But anybody who obeys the word of God is more blessed than she. An educating account, the teachings of Jesus on the subject. I may say, you see, it also goes with this celibate thing, that some people will say that because she was out without sin, therefore she also could not have had any other children. She must have remained celibate for the rest of her life, because if you had sex, then you'd be, well, it's sin, isn't it, to have sex even with your husband. And so there is this idea around that she is a perpetual virgin. And the New Testament records 4 brothers and 3 sisters of Jesus. Mary was a godly woman who had sex with her husband and had other children who were the brothers and sisters of Jesus. It's a false view of sin. Well, what's it about, this sin? What is the second thing? The nature of sin. The nature of sin. And this is the really crunch point for us tonight to grasp hold of. Let me put it this way. The Bible is more interested in sin than in sins, especially when we're talking to pagans. Within Judaism, the difference is assumed and understood, but when you're talking to the non-Jew, the person who is not under the law and covenant of Israel, the real question is not sins, but sin. It's the difference between the symptom of the disease and the disease itself. Because you have this particular disease called sin, you'll have a whole range of symptoms: telling lies, cheating the tax man, breaking the law in terms of the way you drive the car, committing adultery, hating your neighbour. There's all kinds of, but they're the symptoms of the disease. The disease is sin. What is this disease, this sin? Well, you start to see the difference when you hear the difference between breaking and making the law. Most people see sin as law-breaking, but the New Testament sees sin as law-making. A very important difference, you see, between law-breaking and law-making. Law-making actually sounds pretty good. Sounds like you're going to be a law-abiding kind of person. But law-making is sin. Law-breaking are the symptoms of sin. What's the difference? Well, stick with 1 John. Well, you're still there, aren't you, unless you turn backwards to Luke with me. In 1 John, which I'm not there anymore and I can't find, so who's moved 1 John? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now see the difference between sins and sin in that verse, 1 John 3, 4. Sins are breaking the law. But sin itself is not breaking the law. Sin itself is lawlessness, is being an outlaw, is rejecting the law totally. See, there's a difference between being a lawbreaker and being an outlaw. You are all lawbreakers, aren't you? Has anybody never broken the law of Australia? That's here tonight. Anyone like to say that they've never, ever broken the law of Australia? Of course, they don't drive a car to start with, do they? Right? I mean, we've all spat in a train or something somewhere, haven't we? Right? Everybody is a law breaker. But which ones of us here are outlaws? Which ones of us are actually lawless? I'd suggest there's every probability there's not one of us who is a lawless person here. There's none of us that are actually outlaws here. Because we all still accept the rule of law over us. When I was an undergraduate, there were outlaws in our land. They were outlaws for conscience' sake and for self-interest's sake, because they rejected the law of conscription. And rejecting the law of conscription were fair game to be picked up by any policeman anytime, anywhere. They said, we no longer obey the law of Australia. Some of them fled overseas without a passport. Some of them just went bush. Some of them just lived in the urban ghettos. But they rejected the law of the land. There is a very famous outlaw in Australia called Prince Leonard. He rules over the Hutt Valley province. He had a big farm out there in Western Australia, and it was sufficiently large to be subsistent. And so he set his own farm up as a new nation, established himself as the prince, published his constitution, applied to the United Nations for recognition, published his stamps and sells them to tourists who pass through, getting their passports stamped as they go through the gates. He has established himself as outside of the Commonwealth of Australia. It happens to be a landlocked country, the Hunt Valley province, because it's surrounded by Australia on all sides, but it is outside the law. Now, within that Hutt Valley, he makes up all kinds of laws, rules and regulations, which have to be obeyed. You see, he is the lawmaker. He has set himself up as his own ruler. He is lawless. Very moral man, I understand. He's not a criminal. He's not a lawbreaker. He's a lawmaker. But what he is doing is fundamentally more revolutionary than when you drove at 80 kilometres an hour through a 60 kilometre an hour zone. Is that right? I mean, you made a slip of the accelerator foot, to be generous. You made your slip. But if the policeman had called you alongside of you and pulled you over, you would have said, thank you, sir, for doing this to me. You're quite right. I accept the etc., right? Because you would acknowledge that the law is right and you are wrong. But he is saying, the law is wrong and I am right. It's fundamentally different, isn't it? To be a lawmaker as opposed to a lawbreaker. To be an outlaw, like the famous outlaw in the forest in England. You see, he's outside of the law. He is lawless. Now the Bible is saying that that is what sin itself is. It issues forth in breaking rules and regulations, but the breaking rules and regulations are the symptom. The disease is rejecting the law. Now let me show it to you again from a different angle. Go back to Genesis 2 and 3. Let's run back into it. Genesis 3. Long time since we read it, isn't it? Anybody having trouble finding it, you go to the beginning of the Bible and work forward. In the Old Testament, usually. Right away, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did the God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God did say, you mustn't eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman said, the fruit in the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some, ate it, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her. He ate it, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. There it is. Earlier today we had John Chapman giving his rendition of it. You know the account. Most people, you see it in terms of sins. That is, they see it in terms of breaking the law, of disobedience. And so you see it in a series of events that take place. The question is posed. God's word is then misrepresented, you will notice. He said you're not allowed even to touch it, although God didn't say that. And then the deceiver denies the word of you will not die. And then he attributes to God wrong motives. God's only saying this to stop you doing it because you'll become like God. And then the woman sees that it's attractive and pleasing, and so the action takes place. Disobedience occurs, sin. But that's not what Genesis 3 is saying. Look again. What is she tempted to do? She's tempted to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a very funny phrase, isn't it? It's a big, long phrase that most people cut down to an apple. But it's not an apple. It's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll notice, by the way, that see they read sex into it. You'll see it on TV commercials. Frequently, apples are used as a sex symbol. You know, people are selling a motorbike and they have a woman standing close by slowly munching an apple. It's got nothing to do with motorbikes. It's got nothing, well, as far as I know, it's a long time since I've ridden one. It's got nothing to do with motorbikes. It's got to do with that sex image that sin and sex, eating apples, all the same. Mae West did a very famous radio broadcast in the middle 1920s. It actually got her censored from American radios for about 50 years because she recounted Adam and Eve, much like John Chapman did, really. Only he's not censored. Only she described it all as Eve making an apple pie for Adam and inviting him to come up and see her sometime. It scandalised America, but it scandalised them because it was so openly sexual, not because it so seriously misrepresented the Bible. It's not an apple. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happens when she eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The temptation is that she will become like God, knowing good and evil. Is that a lie? Would she become like God, knowing good and evil? And what would it mean to be like God, knowing good and evil? If you remember, she has been already created in the image and likeness of God. So if she's already like God, how can she now become like God? And what's it got to do with knowing good and evil? Does that mean that God also has been tempted in sin because he now knows evil? What kind of knowledge of evil are we talking about here? What kind of knowledge of good? Surely she looks around the world. It's full of goodness. God says it's good, very good. What does it mean she's now going to become like God, knowing good and evil? See, it's a very funny phrase when you stop and ponder it, isn't it? Well, it's even made worse because when you come to verse 22 of chapter 3, what's it say? Verse 22 of chapter 3, God says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That is, the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil worked. As a result of eating the fruit, they did become like God, knowing good and evil. That wasn't a lie, that was true. If you eat of this fruit, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. They ate of the fruit, they did become like God. They now know good and evil. And as a result of that, God says, out of the garden you cannot come here, lest you eat of the tree of life and live forever. We cannot have man knowing good and evil living forever. We cannot have man like God living forever, even though God has created man to be like him. What has taken place? See the problem of Genesis 3? Well, we're not doing the series of Genesis at the moment, so let me give you the answer. Pity, because I'd like you to actually wrestle with it for some time. The answer is very simple, really. It's got to do with the idea of knowing. You see, how does God know good and evil? He doesn't know it by experiencing it. He doesn't need to experience good to know good, and there's no way God can experience evil. He doesn't know it by experiencing it. He doesn't know it by knowing that it exists, because after all, the woman and the man already knew that it existed. They knew they weren't to eat of it. That's evil. They knew that eating everything else was good. It wasn't that way. No. God knows good and evil in that God is the one who determines what is good and what is evil. God is the one who knows it in the terms of knowing what's going to happen in the future. See, I know that I am going to have supper in Baronia tonight. It's not that I can look ahead and see. It's not that I've got a video of the future. I'm going to have supper there because I've determined it. I'm using the word know there to mean determine what is going to take place. You may kidnap me. You may not. You may kidnap me. But I will still have supper, because when I recover from the kidnapping and get back to Baronia, I'll have supper there. My idea of going to Baronia tonight is to drink coffee, to eat, no, I won't eat too much, getting fat, but to eat, drink coffee, and to get, see, there's my idea. So I know what is going to happen. To know can be used in terms of determining. Likewise, how does God know what is good and what is evil? Because God is the one who says, this is what is good and this is what is evil. What is the man like? The man is like God. He is the ruler of the world. But he is the ruler of the world under God's authority, so that he must do it God's way. Now the devil comes to him and says, "No, you don't have to do it God's way. You can be God. You can be the one who says this is the way to go and that's not the way to go. It's for you to be the determiner of good and evil. You can set up your own Hutt Valley province if you want to, Leonard, Adam. That's your choice." And so they eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and so they become like God, the lawmakers, the arbiters of the universe. They become like God in the only way in which they could never be like God. See what's taking place? And it worked. And now that they are the lawmakers, they are unfit to rule the garden. That is why they must be kicked out. Because as the lawmakers, they are corrupted. They are liars. They are cheats. The laws they are going to make are immoral. That's the character of Romans chapter 1. You see, they know the truth that God is, yet they live the lie. So God gives them over to do their own thing. And what do they do when they do their own thing? Sexual immorality. That's the first thing they go for. Impurity, lying, cheating, hating their fathers, their mothers, robbing, stealing, all the other things flow from that one fundamental rejection of the truth that God is. The established about, they get halfway up there, God disperses them. Man is not, by his corporate technology, to rule the world. Of course, that's what the university is all about. It's what all advanced education is about. Man, by corporate technology, trying to govern the world. It'll never succeed, friends, because God destroyed it right back at the Tower of Babel. We will always be misunderstanding of each other. It's the nature of sin. The university is fundamentally sinful. That's what it's all about. So what are you doing there? I know what I'm doing there. I'm supposed to be there. I'm a preacher to sinful people. What are you doing there? Oh, well. Now, there are all kinds of consequences of sin, of which we'll be looking at more tomorrow night. Alienation. Everything goes wrong, you see. Once we try and run the world, we can't. Because instead of basing our rules on truth, we base our rules on a lie. The truth is God is God. The lie is I am God. Once we base the world on the basis that Philip Jensen is God, the whole place is a chaos. Doesn't work. So put yourself up and know better. And so our marriage, our work, our society, ourselves, everything starts to go wrong. We can't control ourselves. I want to do good things, but I keep on doing bad things. I don't want to do bad things, and I keep on going and doing them, says Paul in Romans chapter 7. That's the truth. Isn't that the case with every person you've ever met? That although they've got a conscience, whatever it may be, it may not be the Ten Commandments, it might be a different one. Although they've got a conscience, you just ask them to set out what their moral standard is, and when they set it out, say, now, have you always kept it? And the answer always is no. Of course they don't. Of course they can't. Because although I am trying to run the world, I'm not in control of the world. I'm not even in control of myself. Isn't that strange? I want to tell the truth, I keep telling lies. Why? If I am this person who runs the world, why can't I run me? Let alone anything and everything around about it. My marriage, my work situation, my society, it all goes bung. The second consequence is the whole nature, the whole world gets caught up because we actually live in solidarity. This is a very hard one for you and me to grasp hold of because we are such individualists in the Western world. I am the person who sins and the consequences are for me. But that's garbage. The consequences are for me and my children, for my wife, for my next door neighbour, for my children's friends. Sin contaminates all the way through our society. Organised crime, the drug dealing, you see, is a classic illustration of it, isn't it? I got the letter from the insurance office the other day. Having had 3 robberies in the last 7 years, they've said that I cannot be insured any longer unless I start putting all kinds of new locks on all my windows, etc. It's going to cost hundreds of dollars. Why? Well, because there are people who want to make money out of selling drugs, and there are people who want to survive selling drugs by breaking into houses, because there are other people who want to get videos cheap. It's all contaminated together, isn't it? It's not just one person, you know, Mr. Hawk, causing all the problems. It's everywhere is the problem. And everybody is compounding upon everybody else's sinfulness, isn't it? Now, the Bible puts it in terms of Adam. Only twice, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans chapter 5. Very difficult passages that I'm not going to deal with, but I point them to you so as to give a right balanced view of the Bible on sin. That as in Adam, all die. When you sin, you are not just a little atom. You are part of a whole structure. And when the first of mankind sinned, the whole of mankind was caught up in his sinfulness. It's the character of it. If you're an alcoholic, God have mercy on your children and upon your children's children. That's right, isn't it? Some of you know that because some of you come from the families of alcoholics, I know. It's awful, isn't it? You mustn't pretend that one person's sin has got nothing to do with anybody else. We are all part of the one great human organism. And when Adam sinned, we were all there. You see it in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Religion, what's religion? Religion is the expression of man's sinfulness. That's what religion is. Romans chapter 1 spells it out for you. Religion is not man seeking after God. Religion is man running away from God. They know God already. They know he's to be giving thanks and praise for all that he has done for them. What they do is they set up temples. God doesn't dwell in temples. What they set up is rituals. God doesn't need rituals. What they set up are ways of serving God, locking God up for an hour on a Sunday morning. That's what religion is about, so that I can contain God. I can rule over God. I say, if I do these things, then God must be pleased with me. And so I make less and less things because I can't even manage the ones I'm trying all the time. I'm cutting down. If I'm just sincere, that will do. God will be pleased with me being sincere. I can't even manage that. But God will be pleased with me anyway because I'm Australian. Or what's that marvellous one that comes in our great Australian movie? You know, I mean, Jesus was a fisherman. Jesus' friends were fishermen. He was a mate of fishermen, and all fishermen's mates hang together, and I'm a fisherman, so God will look after me. You know the story, don't you? The consequences are total depravity. You and I, as sinful people, are depraved. You don't like thinking of that because that sounds like I'm going around, you know, cutting up little babies after torturing them, you know, and all that kind of thing. But no, we are depraved. All the time, all my motives, all the time, are self-centered. Even when I'm doing nice things to people, I'm doing nice things to people so they'll like me, think well of me, pat me on the shoulder, make me popular with them. I can hardly ever do anything of pure motive. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, that you cannot please God. Jesus says, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. It's dreadful words, isn't it? But it's the character of our state. It is hopelessness. The heart of man desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. Isaiah 64, talking of the people of Israel, said, even your good works are filthy rags to me, says the Lord. Even when I'm doing the good, it's... Indeed, my case is one that is hopeless. The best I can do in Luke 17:10, the best I can do is only what I'm asked for. I can never actually make up for the bad that I haven't done. I can't somehow do an extra essay and please the examiner because I've done one more than is required, because how many does God require? He requires total effort. If he requires total effort, there's no way I can kind of do more than total effort and make up for all the bad things I've done. All I can do is what I was supposed to do. Listen to the description of the pagans in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, isn't it? Remember that at that time you were separated from the Christ, you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the contract, the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. Man without God, man in rebellion against God, is without hope. For we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are blind, we are deaf, we are without Christ, without God, without hope. That is the character. Because I've said no to God, I'm going to run my own life my own way. Oh, the greatest love of all. You know, what's the name, Whitney? What's the greatest love of all? Love yourself. That's the greatest love of all. It's only an updated version of Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. Or was that Berger Paints? I can't remember now. Well, the implications of these great truths, the implications are straightforward. Salvation is impossible. You cannot pull yourself up to heaven. A dead man can't lift himself up to life again. A blind man can't operate on his own eyes and fix them up. The hopeless are hopeless. That is the character of it. If you are not under the law of God, you are indeed, you cannot serve God. You cannot please God. The depraved nature of man makes pleasing God an impossibility. There is no way you can save yourself. Secondly, you must always expect people to be sinful. You must always expect yourself to be sinful. That is why it is very Christian to lock up your car and your house and to employ police and to have big prisons built in any community that you happen to live in. Because you must expect people to be sinful. And you must, as much as lays within you, remove from them the temptations and possibilities of sinfulness. There's only lack of opportunity that keeps them from sin. And so you must really expect it. It's terrible, really, isn't it? But it's why you mustn't just have open book exams and no examiners watching over what's happening. Because it really is unfair on people who are given to cheating to provide them with such opportunities. It's thoroughly Christian to put supervisors in the examination rooms. Thoroughly Christian. And it's totally pagan to remove supervisors from examination rooms because it's unloving. Because it tries to treat people in a way that which they're not, as honest. We know they're not honest. They know they're not honest. You see, it's Christian to have police. Third thing is that religion will always abound and replace God and his word. But wherever it abounds, it actually will put men in greater and greater servitude, greater and greater bondage. I guess we'll hear more from Howard and Tricia about Tanzania and that aspect of it. We may not. But ask them over question time at supper. The religions of Africa in which they've lived, the charms and the spells and the incantations and the witch doctors and the rest that are there, is total bondage and slavery. It's superstitious fear that grips the hearts of people. Instead of relieving them and helping them, it destroys them. Because it's all built on a lie. It's built on the lie that man can do without God, that God's too far away to be bothered with us. It's built on the lie that man can find an alternative. Religion is bad. And therefore, what about the ungospel? Here we come to, what about those who have never heard the gospel? They don't exist, that's the answer. Everybody knows that God exists. Everybody hears the heavens declare the wonder of God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. But what about those? Well, they all hear, says Romans, and they all reject him. All people everywhere reject God. That is what sin is. Getting rid of myself, getting rid of God and setting myself up as the ruler of my own little life. You see, people get very confused because they think sin is morality. And it's not morality. You see, I can rule my life by making up rules like, I will not commit adultery, I will not steal, I will not commit murder, I will not covet other people's possessions. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But why am I doing these things? I am doing these things because I rule my life. You see, it's fundamentally godless, isn't it? Let me give you the illustration that some of you have heard before. Have a little nap, those of you who have heard before. Those who haven't, here you are, that'll intrigue you. Here is the bloke, Andrew Heard, we'll call him, a great sailor. Wonderful man, does everything that the ship ever requires of him. Always doing exactly the right thing. Looking after his bunk, keeping it neat and tidy. When someone gets sick, he does their job for them. Looks after them, takes the food to them, cleans up after them. When their turn on duty on watch takes place, Andrew, having stayed up all night on his own watch, because he wouldn't fail his own, then stands up and is on watch for the other person all night too. I mean, he's never late back when the ship's in dock. He always obeys the commands that he's given, and he always actually cares for the other people around about him. Now, does this sound like the Andrew Heard we know and love? No. But Imagine that there was one like that, right? Here he is, the good sailor. And let me tell you one piece of information that changes the whole value of what we've said. He sails under the skull and crossbones, for he's a pirate. Everything I've said has been true so far. It's just that he's a good pirate. But you see, the better he is a pirate, the more he is advancing piracy, isn't he? The worse he is. I mean, if he was a lousy sailor, he might be holding the piracy back. It's because he's such a good sailor that the piracy, the revolution, is going ahead. The fact that he's moral has got nothing to do with which side he's on. There's no point when the government navy, finally the Royal Navy, finally captures them, for him to say, you can't send me overboard, you can't put me in the brig. I always did my turn on service. I shot more bullets than any other pirate on this ship. Check them all out. What do you think the Royal Navy will think of that? That you are the bloke who did most of the work for piracy. You see the problem? It's not a question of what I am doing, it's a question of for whom am I doing it. Sin has got to do with relationship with God or rejection of relationship with God. It's not got to do with being moral. You see, the philosopher was right. Do away with God, you do away with sin. Because sin is fundamentally rebellion against God. And of course, you know what the atheist students think, don't you? Do away with God and I can do the immoral things that I know are immoral. But they won't take on the meaninglessness that goes with it. Well, there's all kinds of alternatives to this. Here we come, down the end here. There is the idea that goodness abounds. Humanists are one of the most stupid philosophical systems that have ever been invented. I cannot understand how anybody who's sensible is a humanist, except for one factor that explains it all. It's called sin. It makes people who think they're wise foolish. That's what the Bible says. Humanists illustrate it. You see, the humanists believe there's no such thing as God, and they think people are fundamentally good. Those two things are contradictory. Because if there's no such thing as God, there's no such thing as good. Humanists don't believe in good and bad. But they believe all people are good. And they do so on the basis of just pure reason and research and empirical investigation alone, which shows none of them have ever read a history book. Because what my empirical investigations for people show, and my study of history shows, what my study of current affairs or just reading the newspaper shows, is that people aren't good. The world is not good and getting better. It's not bad and getting worse. It's always been where it is, rotten. That's the character of mankind. It's the character of us all. There is absolutely no empirical evidence to hold that people are good. And of course, if you've rejected God, there's no philosophical meaning of the word good anyway. And yet the whole humanist cause is built on the goodness of humanity. And Christians are afraid of them. Maybe we're the bigger fools. Parallel to it is the people who believe that environment really causes it all. That, you know, if we gave enough people good education, good health, good clothing, good housing, warmth, plenty of food, then the society will get better. We'll solve all the problems. It was very popular in the late 19th century in this founding of the London School of Economics, those of you who know the history of socialism and the rest. Because indeed, when they did investigate in the 19th century the English cities, they were appalling. Absolutely appalling in the conditions that people were living in. And it's very easy to imagine, as the early Fabians did, that sure enough, if you fed them, if you clothed them, if you educated them, then all the social evils would be done away with. But now we've fed them, we've clothed them, we've educated them, you live in Australia. And there's more crime than ever. You don't solve problems like that. People are barbaric to each other in their households. They're deserting their children. They're leaving them behind. They're not paying for them. They're not loving them. They're bashing them. It's awful what is taking place. Education hasn't made any difference. Health doesn't make any difference, except that it means they're stronger when they're bashing them. Housing doesn't improve anything, except the neighbours can't hear because the walls are thicker. It doesn't change the heart of man. For it's not what is outside that goes into a person that defiles them, it's what's inside, says Jesus, that comes out of me that defiles me. No one ever had to teach me to be selfish. I've been able to manage it all by myself. No one has had to teach my children to sin. They were able to manage it by themselves. Have you ever heard a parent say, "Now, dear, be selfish, keep your toys for yourself"? Do you not hear parents over and over again saying, "Now, Johnny, share your toys, be kind to your guests"? Why do you have to teach children that and not the former? Because within the heart of people, we're sinful. The environment, rubbish. Of course, that's the Marxist myth too, isn't it? That somehow places like China and Russia won't have any crime because they're under the great government leaping forward. And of course, the crime is just dreadful. Then there are those who actually do deny that man is sinful. The Christian Scientists, for example, say there is no such thing as sin. It doesn't exist. Mind you, they think there's no such thing as matter either. That's a figment of your imagination. One of my friends slapped one in the face once, while the other one accused him of kissing his girlfriend, both of which, of course, were irrelevant acts. Slapping a man in the face isn't irrelevant if he hasn't got a face to slap. And anyway, it's not a bad thing to do because there's no such thing as bad. And of course, kissing your girlfriend's a complete and utter mystery as to why you'd be doing that if you haven't got lips to kiss or, in fact, a girlfriend to hold. But there are all kinds of things like that. The whole mystic trek, of which Christian Science is one peculiar and weird version, the whole mystic sense really says there's no good and bad. There is no good and bad in Buddhism, in Zen. It doesn't exist. Mind you, there's no history either. Yesterday didn't happen. There are just present experiences, which you can attune yourself to or not. There's no good and bad. What they did to Anita Kobe wasn't bad. Well, it didn't happen, because that was yesterday. Fantasy land. That's where you're driven to, you see, if you reject God. Fantasy land. Nonsense. Foolishness. Well, there, of course, the Australian ideal that God's a 50% God. If you get 51%, you'll be right. You know, at the end of the day, I think the average Australian thinks like this kind of line, but God's going to get out the books and he's going to measure all the bad things you've did and all the good things you've did and kind of measure them off. And if you're just 1% better good than bad, you're okay. And if it's the other way, well, I'm sorry about that. Mind you, there'll be a rerun later. That's the kind of... But God is a perfect God. I mean, if he was going to run it on that kind of scale, it's got to be 100%, which bombs you out already. But it's not like that. It's, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind? Do you love your neighbour as yourself? It's relational, it's not moral. You cannot be any more sinful than this group of people because you have broken the greatest commandment, haven't you? If you've broken the greatest commandment, how much more sinful can you get than breaking the greatest commandment? I know you've broken the greatest commandment because which one of you could ever say, "I've loved God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind"? Anyone done that? Okay, you've all broken the greatest commandment. You can't get any more sinful than you are. It's impossible to you, sir. You try it out sometime. I tried it out. Lovely, lovely lounge room up in the country one day. Chapo actually taught it to me, so I gave it a burl. I said, "You couldn't be any more sinful than the people sitting in this room." The temperature went up and there wasn't a fire on. They perceived me as saying that they were, you know, Jack the Rippers all running around the countryside. You cannot understand that failing to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind means you've broken the greatest commandment. It took me hours to get out of that message of what sin is about. And of course the last one is this great belief in sincerity, that if you're really sincere, everything's all right. Of course it's the flat earth society, isn't it? But because I really do believe the earth is flat, then it must be. You know, it says that my mind is the determiner of reality. So if I'm really sincere, I think there's every chance that you could, well, you certainly could argue the point that Adolf Hitler was sincere. I frankly think he was wrong. I think there is a thing being sincerely wrong. Don't you? And so therefore sincerity is not the key. I'm sure it's important to be sincere, but it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to make the world round. It certainly won't excuse 6 million Jews being killed just because you're sincere. No, sin is the rejection of the Creator from being the ruler of your life. That's what sin is. Well, well done, folks. Most of the eyes are still open, if not glazed. Open and looking this way. How about we have a couple of quick questions, very quickies. The tape people and the video people may have it on or may not, depending on what they want to do. I'll try and repeat the questions. Make them quick. We'll call it a night. I'm happy. Let's call it a night then, shall we? And you can pick up those questions with me later. Anyone want to ask one question? Bang. Let's call it a night. What are we going to do about...